Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Well, like yourself, I like putting labels on things. At least, you say the word dispensational. Instead of saying all the words it's associated with, it kind of tells you all what that means. So my question today is three words that seems to be similar, but maybe they're not. And it's covenant theology, Reformed theology, and Calvinism. And then kind of a fourth one is Presbyterian, which I know is really more of a church governance, but it seems to be connected with all three of those. So I'm trying to see, are those similar, the same, or, that's my question.
Reformed theology, let's take that one first. Reformed theology is specifically the theology that came out of the Reformation in Switzerland through the influence of John Calvin. And therefore it includes Calvinism. It's not only Calvinism, because when we say Calvinism, we're usually talking about the 5 points of Calvinism that talk about doctrines of sovereignty and election and things like that. And of course, Reformed theology does include that. Reformed theology is Calvinistic, but that's not all that can be said for it. It also has a broader view of the Bible in general, not just what it says about salvation, but what it says about some other topics like eschatology. Calvinism believes there's one covenant of grace that permeates the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, and that's what is sometimes called covenant theology. They usually have what we'd call an amillennial or a postmillennial eschatology, which is part of Reformed theology also. So Reformed theology usually includes Calvinism, covenant theology, and by covenant theology, of course, it means that there's not a different covenant with Israel than there is for people in general. That Israel relates to God on the basis of the covenant of grace, if at all, and so do we. So there's one covenant of grace that affects everybody, and that would mean that Israel is not treated in covenant theology as a special group who are God's chosen people in a special way, as they are treated in dispensationalism. So you've got covenant theology, you've got Calvinism, and you've got usually amillennialism, though sometimes postmillennialism. And those would be some of the distinctives of Reformed theology. Now, you mentioned Presbyterianism.
Yeah. I'm sorry, go ahead. I was going to ask you about amillennialism.
No, you go ahead.
Amillennialism, I understand, it treats the millennial kingdom as it's happening right now. It may not be a specific 1,000 years. Is that also taking the Bible more symbolically? Is that also, when you say amillennial, are we also saying we also take the Bible where it needs to be symbolic, more symbolic, or am I mixing those terms?
Well, that would be the way that many times dispensationalists would characterize it, because we do take some things, I'm an amillennialist, and I take some things symbolically, which the dispensationalists would not take symbolically. On the other hand, I take some things literally, which they don't take literally. So there's, sometimes the dispensationalists say, well, amillennialism is more symbolic, and dispensationalism is more literal. That's not exactly true. It's more accurate to say amillennialism takes some things symbolically, which dispensationalists take literally, but then amillennialism takes some things literally, like, say, the 70 weeks of Daniel, which dispensationalists don't. They divide up. They put a big gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That's not in the Bible. That's not literal. And they put other gaps places, like right in the middle of Isaiah 62 Isaiah 61, verse 2, they stick a 2,000-year gap right in the between two clauses mm-hmm. there that isn't mentioned. So, in other words, they're not taking everything literally either. The truth is that some things in the Bible are to be taken literally, and some are expressed in symbolism. And the smartest way to understand the Bible is to take the literal things literally and the symbolic things symbolically. So everybody does that. Everybody takes some things literally and some things symbolically. It's just that the dispensationalists and amillennialists, they take different things symbolically from each other and different things literally from each other.
Okay. So we jump back to
yes.
Presbyterian.
Yeah, Presbyterian, of course, we think of Presbyterianism as a denomination.
Right.
And if we think of it as a denomination, it's the denomination that rose out of Calvin's movement. So they would be Calvinistic and they'd hold the Reformed theology. But Presbyterianism is also a term that is used for a certain kind of church government, as you mentioned. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elders, an older man. And a church that's governed by an eldership or by elders is following a Presbyterian form of government. Presbyteroi, or the elders, are governing the church. That is in contrast with a couple of other options. There's also the episcopal form of government. And episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopoi, which means overseers or bishops. And so a Presbyterian form of government is when the church is governed internally by elders in their church. An episcopal form of government is like the Roman Catholic or the Episcopalian or some Pentecostal groups, where they have a bishop that oversees a diocese, and these churches are not governed by internal leaders but by a bishop outside of themselves. That's the episcopal form. And then there's a third form, and that's called congregational government. And that's more democratic. It's like the church is governed by the majority vote of its members.
And Calvary chapels are, I'm not sure what they are. Do you have any idea what Calvary chapels are, since you grew up in that?
Well, I think they have a congregational form of government.
Okay. Congregation. Okay. Spend enough time here. Always appreciate your wisdom, insights, and we'll get back to you some other time. Okay?
Okay, God bless you, Sandy.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, bye now. All right, well, let's talk to Rick from Portland, Oregon next. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Greg. I have a question in regarding to the Holy Spirit. I was a happy camper living the typical Wesleyan doctrine until you came along, and then so I'm holding you personally responsible for my quandary.
Yeah, I think I've made a lot of people unhappy. Sorry.
I've read all the Wesleyan people. I've read the non-Wesleyan people who all pretty much have the same idea about how you become filled with the Holy Spirit, the consecration, the receiving it by faith. They differ on the scope of the effects, but how you acquire it is, there's a lot of uniformity. However, I don't see any of that in Scripture. It looks to me like how you receive the Holy Spirit is pretty passive. I don't see anybody praying for it. I don't see any admonitions to consecrate yourself to receive it. I'll let you take it away.
Okay. Well, from the Wesleyan point of view, which many of our listeners may not be familiar with, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist movement, believed that there is a difference between two kinds of believers, those who have been and those who have not been entirely sanctified. And entire sanctification was described or seen as a time, a second work of grace after conversion, through which the sinful nature is essentially eradicated. It's sometimes called eradicationism for that reason. And this was something that would bring about really a sinless life. And they sometimes call that receiving perfect love. And so really what the Wesleys were talking about was that one reason we have so much carnality in the church is that there are people who are saved but who are not sanctified. and that persons need to seek a second work of God in their life called sanctification, entire sanctification. Now, this resembles in many ways the teaching of the Pentecostals, of course, that would say there are one reason there's so much carnality in the church is that people are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And Pentecostals will often say that there is a second work of God to be done in the believer's life, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And both the Wesleyans and the Pentecostals, though they talk differently about it, seem to be talking about something, at least envisaging something similar to each other, giving it different words. Of course, Pentecostals usually associate it with speaking in tongues. Wesleyans usually associate it with living a sinless life. Of the two, I'd rather have the Wesleyan blessing. I'd much rather be able to live a sinless life than just speak in tongues. Because many people... Go ahead.
Even Calvinists, though, even Calvinists like Torrey and Ian Moody, you know, they believed in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, for empowerment.
Yes, yes, they did. They did. And so do I, by the way, as you probably know. I hold to a view similar to that of the Pentecostal, except I don't believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I think that the love of Christ in one's heart is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that respect, it sounds a little Wesleyan, in the sense that the Wesleyans would call it perfect love. Where I disagree with the Wesleyan is I do not see any reference in the whole Bible to persons having a work of God in their heart where their sinful nature is eradicated and where they never sin again. I would like that very much because I don't want to sin. I think anyone who's a true convert and really wants to follow Jesus, they've got a heart that wants to live a holy life and therefore would just love for the Wesleyan doctrine to be true. But you may be aware, I've read excerpts from letters that John and Charles Wesley wrote to each other. Both of them confessed that they had not received this entire sanctification, and they weren't sure they'd met anyone who had. So,
In his letters also, he also lists, I have a copy of his works,
uh-huh.
And he lists a number of people by name who have received it. And so it all depends what stage of their lives you're talking
about. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Maybe in some of the earlier letters I'm thinking of.
Uh-huh.
He may have changed his mind about some people later on. But, you know, I have met some Wesleyans who believe that they have experienced entire sanctification, and on occasion I'll run into somebody who'll confess or testify that they haven't sinned for, 7 years or something like that. And that's always a striking thing to me, because I certainly have not gone 7 years without sinning.
Regardless of our anecdotal evidence, it's whether or not the scripture is our final arbiter.
Right, exactly. And do we know of any scripture that teaches it?
Well, we don't know. See, the thing about I'm also calling about differentiating between the difference between sanctification and the filling of the Holy Spirit, because.
Okay.
From what I read, there is no direct connection, because it appears to me to be two different works. And on the formula, typical of the consecration and the receiving it by faith, you can argue that there's a formula there for sanctification in Scripture, but you can argue about its scope and its effect. But for the filling of the Holy Spirit, I don't see any of that. It's mostly, the only reference to praying for the Holy Spirit is in John 14, where Jesus prays the Father for us.
Well, there's also Jesus' statement, I believe it's in the 11th chapter of Luke, where Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there is a reference to asking for the Spirit. In the book of Acts, it seems to me that although the Holy Spirit was sometimes given very sovereignly without people asking,
Quite often.
Right, in the house of Cornelius, or and probably in the on the day of Pentecost. Though we don't know that they weren't
laying
asking.
On of hands.
Right. Now, to submit to the laying on of hands could be viewed as requesting something too. I mean, it could be.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, they're submitting to that in order to receive something.
But as far as the consecration effort, you know, I can't see that being. Validated in Scripture.
Okay, and I don't know that. I'm not sure. I think that we are as full of the Holy Spirit as we allow ourselves to be once we become Christians. I think that now, and this is maybe what you're challenging. I believe that a full surrender to God is a necessary aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I believe that many people make that total surrender at the time of their conversion. And therefore, I believe many people are filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. And I believe some people are not and need to be. But sometimes God sovereignly pours that out. And, you know, sometimes God will just sovereignly pour out His Spirit on people and they haven't done any consecrating of themselves
I'm looking for, you know, this is, you know, we're commanded to be mm-hmm. filled with the Holy Spirit,
right.
But it doesn't tell us how.
Well, as I said, I think Jesus said that God will give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So it does seem that asking is an anticipated means of receiving. And it's in that same context where Jesus said, ask and you receive, knock and the door will be opened, you know, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you shall find. In other words, He's basically saying you need to be seeking that. In some way. Now, the people who, from our viewpoint, when we read in Acts, we read about the Holy Spirit just falling on people, and we don't read of them asking or seeking.
Mm-hmm.
I guess we don't know what was going on in their hearts. It may well be that asking and seeking was exactly what they were doing, but we just don't know. All I can say is that the Christian has, I think, the duty to be fully consecrated to God. Now, fully consecrated doesn't mean that they never sin. I believe the apostles were fully consecrated to God. And for that matter, the priests of the Old Testament were consecrated to God. But that doesn't mean that they always lived up to their intentions. James said, in many things we all stumble. And stumbling, by definition, is not living up to your expectations. Nobody expects to be stumbling when they're walking. Stumbling is accidental and unwelcome interruption. And so James himself, an apostle, James the Just, as they came to call him, he said, we all stumble. And I believe we do. And John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, these things I've written to you that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, he said, we have an advocate with the Father. So, I mean, this is what I see the Bible teaching is that we are commanded not to sin. And that is our determination. Our determination is we're going to follow Jesus. We're not going to sin. But we're not perfect, and because we're not perfect, we sometimes do sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the call to follow Christ, obviously, is a call to a sinless life. But it's a sinless life that we don't live perfectly, at least immediately. And some, you know, I don't know if anybody ever does. I was raised in a church where I think they wrongfully taught that, you know, we must sin every day in thought, word, and deed. I don't know if they said that because they're trying to counter the Wesleyan doctrine or what. I mean, this was a Baptist church. It just seemed like the orthodox correct thing to say, you know, or maybe the humble thing to say. We all sin many times a day in thought, word, and deed. Well, that almost sounded to me as if it was in the Bible because they said it so much, but it's not. The Bible does not say that we all must sin in thought, word, and deed every day. In fact, the Bible says we must not sin. And I do believe that you can live for periods of time without committing actual sin. The Bible says that there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will give you a way of escape so you don't have to fall. So if that's true, then theoretically we could take that escape and not sin. But I don't know anything in the Bible. Yes. Mm-hmm.
What's in the end of First Thessalonians, we have Paul praying for the entire sanctification of the believers there. What
right.
is the scope of entire? You know, what does that look like in Paul's view?
You know, that's a really good question that I think Christians don't ask too often. They just assume they know. What is sanctification? Being sanctified means being set apart for God. In the book of Hebrews, every Christian, by virtue of being justified, is referred to as sanctified. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses the word sanctified as a virtual synonym for justification, because when a person becomes a Christian, by the very act of coming to Christ, God sets you apart for himself. So he has sanctified you. He has set you apart for himself. Now, sanctification has to be lived out, and it's God's business and ours to live out that sanctification. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians, there's a long list of things that Christians are told to do, including, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to good, abstain from every form of evil. That's what we're told to do. And then it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the part that God does, and there's a part that we do. And as we walk with God, as we trust God, as we rejoice in God, as we pray without ceasing, as we abstain from all forms of evil, as we do those things, God will also do his part in sanctifying us. That is, sanctifying our behavior. Because God has already sanctified us by calling us to himself.
Yeah, I may be a little bit more of a partial preterist than you, Brother Greg, and so I look at this passage as he's telling his readers that he wants them to be completely sanctified at the coming. And so it appears that, you know, is there a time when you are completely sanctified? Because obviously your totality of sanctification is at various stages, because babies die, the thief on the cross, etc. And so what is it that, the Corinthians, Paul calls them sanctified at the beginning of his letter, and they certainly didn't act very sanctified. And yet we know that, any lexicon will include purity in the definition of sanctification. And so, where is, is this just some kind of ambiguous progression that God just calls us to, or is there an end game in this life to where you can say, yeah, you're done?
I don't know that there comes a time when you're done in the sense that from now on you can just put your life on cruise because you're not going to be sinning anymore. I believe that this is a warfare. Paul was at the very end of his life when he said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. He was running that race. He was, buffeting himself. He was pressing on toward the prize. He was fighting the good warfare right up until the last recorded, portion of his life. And I don't believe the time comes when you've crossed some threshold in your Christian faith, and after that point, sin is just not a problem. I believe that we have struggles with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as long as we're in this world and in this body. But I also believe that as we fight that warfare, we are promised victories. And so as we continue to fight against our enemy, which is sin, I believe God will give us victories. We'll gain ground against it. I believe that we should be more completely Christ-like today than we were a year ago. But I also believe I could be more Christ-like a year from now than I am now, as God, as we conquer more areas of life that are currently in dispute and under warfare. So,
I don't think that the Wesleyan position really says that you won't sin, but rather that it always says you have the possibility of sinning. But I've heard it described as the struggle is you still get tempted, you just don't have the struggle inside. Having the carnal nature, but you're still tempted, if not even more so. But
Well, my experience my experience would tell me that there is still carnality for me to deal with, and that is in me. But I don't believe it's my dominant set of desires. I believe that my dominant desires are to follow Jesus Christ, and then there's the desires of the flesh, which are in competition with that. As Paul said in Galatians,
certainly,
the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you don't do the thing you want to. I would say that as time has gone by in my life, as years have gone by, I live, I trust, more consistently with my teaching and with what I understand the Bible to teach. But not perfectly, certainly. But, I mean, I've got other calls waiting. In fact, some have hung up because we've gone so long.
I'm going to just say thank you for your time, and I'll visit with you later.
Okay, Rick, I appreciate your call. And go and live a holy life. Amen.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Let's talk to Doug from Portland, Oregon next. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you today. I just have a quick question, and I'll take your answer on the air, I suppose.
Okay.
You know, we're all Christians and brothers under God and Jesus, and I don't understand all the different denominations and things, and how many of them are there, like Baptists and...
There are over 4,000 denominations in the United States. And there are, in other countries, like Africa, there's a ton of denominations you'd never have heard of that aren't here. There's thousands of denominations, and there should not be. And you're right, we are all one body in Christ, so why are there the denominations? The denominations exist because of immaturity. You see, mature Christians who love God also love everybody else who loves God, right? I mean, that's the point. That's the measure of maturity, is that you love people. If you love all the people who love God, then you're not going to split off in order to separate yourself to fellowship only with the ones who share all your opinions. See, if a person says, I can't fellowship with you, even though you love God, I can't fellowship with you because you have a different opinion than me, then what I'm saying is I love my opinion more than I love you. And so that's immaturity, definitely. I mean, some people who take that approach might not even be worthy to be called Christians, but I think some of them, I think it's a mark of an immature Christian, someone who thinks that their opinion is more important than people. And
Is it just because they believe different things about the Bible or Jesus, or
usually it's that there's some doctrine of the Bible that they see a little differently than other Christians do, and there should be liberty to do that, shouldn't there? I mean, I don't see why Christians should be expected to all think and march in lockstep on one opinion about everything. And if they did, whose opinion should it be? You know, I believe that the Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And therefore, I think a person, it also says that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And I think that it's up to the Holy Spirit to change my opinion. Now, he can do so through the influence of other people. In fact, that's very often been the case. You know, I mean, I've believed one thing to be true, and people who were very persuasive showed me from the Bible that a different position was more true. And so I changed my opinion, and I consider that the Holy Spirit was using that person. I mean, there is such a thing as a spiritual gift of teaching. Among the spiritual gifts, Paul lists teachers. And so if someone is teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit and I become persuaded of something they say, it could be that I could see that as the Holy Spirit leading me into all truth. But what is not appropriate, in my opinion, is someone who may or may not have a gift of teaching, but they've got a position of authority and say, you believe this way or not, or don't be with us, you know. In which case, it's not the Holy Spirit leading me into all truth, that's some tyrant trying to force himself upon my thinking. And that happens all too often. And a lot of times denominations form, not because the person forming the new denomination was closed-minded, but because the group they were going to previously was closed-minded. That is, a person who goes to a church, a particular church, begins to see things in the Scripture a little differently. And, you know, they may be willing to stay in the group, but the group's not willing to have them stay there. So they end up, you know, going off and starting their own group so they have some fellowship. But in any case, Denominations exist because of the immaturity of people who do not see that they can and should fellowship with other Christians who love God, whether or not they share their opinions.
Well, thank you. That, you know, that shed some light on it for me. And I believe, like you do, that we're all brothers and sisters under God. And, you know.
All right, Doug.
I appreciate it. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, bye now. Okay, Greg from San Jose, California is next. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Hey, listen, I've been reading up on a concept they called open theism.
Yeah.
And apparently, on my reading, I don't know if you're aware of this, but on some of the internet, it actually says you're one of them. I'm not really think it's a bad thing, but I'm not really fully understand if that's a bad thing.
Well, I'll just tell you right now, I'm not one of them. Every time the subject comes up, I refute it. However, I'm more open to it than some people wish I was.
Yeah.
I believe that openness theology is not correct. That's not the view I hold. But I can see why some people might hold it. They certainly make. There are scriptures that can be brought in its favor. It's like many doctrine. I mean, dispensationalism. There's many scriptures that they can bring up in their favor. But I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not sure who would have said on the internet that I'm an openness theologian. That's simply the opposite of what I say.
What exactly do you think an open theist is?
An open theist is a person who believes that all the future is essentially open for modification by human choices, and that God has not determined outcomes, and in fact does not even know necessarily the exact outcomes, but he's able to work within the framework of the possibilities. He knows what people are capable of doing. He knows what possible choices they may make, and he knows how he will respond if they do. And therefore, he's not at any disadvantage. Even if somebody does something that God didn't know they would do, he's quite capable of responding and still bringing about his purposes. So
I guess the hard concept is how does free choice enter into that?
How does free choice enter into that? You know, if a person's if someone's not open,
I'm sure it's a hard thing to describe, but I mean, where Moses had asked God to spare people, I think, and he changed his mind.
That's definitely the strength of the openness position, is that they have no problem philosophically with free choice. They have some bigger problems, it seems to me, with some prophecies, some predictions and so forth that seem to give evidence that God knew what people would do before they did it. But they certainly don't have any problems with the issue of free choice. Now, classic theology, whether Calvinist or Arminian, has had some problems with free choice. That is to say, Calvinists deny it. Calvinists say that what we call free choice is merely the illusion of free choice. Everything that we do has already been determined by an meticulous God who's foreordained everything, and we're just kind of playing out the script that he's foreordained. Arminians have said, no, that's not true. We do have free choice, but God does know what we are going to do. Now, this is the philosophical issue that people have trouble with, I'm sure, and that is, well, how could God know what I'm going to do if I'm free to do something that's not yet determined? And the answer to that is, I don't think anyone knows. I don't know how God knows that. Some people say God knows because he can project ahead from the trajectory of a person's behavior currently. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense, because sometimes people make about faces radically. I mean, if somebody had projected from Saul of Tarsus' life what he'd be doing in his final years, obviously they would have gotten it wrong, because he made an about face and became a Christian apostle instead of a persecutor of the church. But others feel that God lives outside the realm of time. This is problematic, perhaps, because they say, well, is time really a place that you can be in or out of? Now, some people, going, I think, with Einstein's ideas of relativity and so forth, and have said, well, yeah, actually, time is a region. You know, time is a created thing, and it's a realm. And they say eternity is outside of that.
That gets us into philosophical things that are way above my pay grade. I can't figure those things out. All I can say is, when I read the scriptures, I find God quite capable of making predictions about what people will do before they do them. And yet I also see that people have free choice. So I just say there must be some way that God knows how to harmonize those two, even if he hasn't told me what that is.
Well, I guess I struggle with it a little bit because, and I don't know why I think this way, but if God already knows everything, it just seems to me it would be boring. I mean, it's just, there's no surprises or, I don't know if that makes sense. It just seems boring.
Well, it'd be boring for you, perhaps. I don't really know that would be boring to God. There are some movies that I've seen before, and I know everything that's going to happen when I watch them a second time, but I still find them interesting and exciting. In fact, I go through all the emotional changes that movie manipulates, even though I've seen it before. You know, it's like I may know exactly what's going to happen because I've seen the movie once, maybe twice or three times before. But if at the same time, there are some movies that I've seen that many times. I know what's going to happen, but I still enjoy watching them. I don't find them boring, and I even find them emotionally moving. So I don't know that God, by knowing what's going to happen, is necessarily going to be bored.
Well, can you be a partial theist?
You mean a partial open theist?
Yeah.
Oh, well, I'm not sure what that would mean. I guess you'd have to...
Well, I mean, that God...
You'd have to lay out some propositions. Yeah. What's that?
Well, I guess what I would say is I would agree with you that definitely God foreknows the future. However, it seems to me at certain times he does change his mind.
Yeah,
that's
true.
Which would be 100% of it. So I'd say at a percentage basis, not 100% of it is all, planned out.
Yeah, well, I believe that God interacts with human beings in the realm of time. That doesn't mean that he is himself limited to that realm. But it means that when he steps into time, he steps into our time. And he walks in our time. I mean, the Bible talks about, God as if he's doing things in time, like he did one thing before he did something else. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his son. God does things in time, but whether he is bound in all the same ways to time as we are or not is not something that we really have much information about. So I guess in my case, I have just gotten used to the idea that some matters that Christians puzzle over are mere matters of curiosity. They don't really have any impact on the way I live my life. I could be an openness theologian or a Calvinist, and I'd still probably live my life the same way. But although some people would do differently, but I don't really see any reason to condemn any view unless it belittles God or leads the adherents of that view to live in disobedience to God. So, that's why I'm not alarmed by openness theology. As far as I can tell, people I know who are openness people are good Christian people. Well, if it doesn't prevent them from being good Christian people, what's the problem?
Well, I don't know if it's the enemy that's attacks me sometimes, but it just sometimes creates doubt in me. Like I doubt the whole thing.
Well, that's kind of a pendulum swing, isn't it? I mean, to say I count myself to be a believer in the Bible and in Christian theology, but then this one thing makes me doubt everything about it. I would say if you have some problems with God knowing the future, then go ahead and investigate the merits of openness theology. I don't see that it'll hurt you necessarily. I don't know of what harm it's ever done to anyone to believe it. So, just search the scriptures and see what the scriptures say and go with those. Because, I mean, God's not going to condemn you for reaching a mistaken conclusion if you've reached it through a very humble and honest search of the scriptures. But if some particular doctrine just strikes you as not being credible, then relook at that doctrine, but don't throw out the whole baby in the bathwater. There's lots of things that Christians have taught that aren't true because they were mistaken. I mean, think of all the different denominations and the different opinions held on different things. Well, maybe something that's a stumbling block to you in your faith, maybe it isn't true either. It might be, and it might be something you have to get over, but you won't know that until you investigate it scripturally. And in the meantime, don't disbelieve anything that you don't need to disbelieve.
Yeah, and I never get to a point where I'm going to throw it all out. It just plays with my mind. And actually, I listen to you, and I do like at times you'll just say, we really don't know this, and it's okay not to know.
Yeah, well, that's where I'm at about many, many things. Lots of things I don't know.
Yeah. All right, Steve.
Okay, Greg. God bless you, man.
Thanks for your time.
Good talk to you.
Bye now.
I'm going to talk next to Maggie, who's calling from Portland also, from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Maggie.
Hello there. Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his ailments. And then it goes on to mention men's sins catches up with them. Again, some people think that that shows that his ailment was from sin.
Well, that's connecting two statements that are not necessarily connected as a cause and effect in the way that Paul writes it. I don't really see that is true. I mean, what may have been the cause of Timothy's ailments, I think, is suggested in the very instructions Paul gives about wine. Paul said, drink no longer only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Now, in the Middle East, as in almost virtually all parts of the world, including this third world today, the water you drink is not always healthy. It can give you, amoebas. Uh-huh. You can have stomach ailments from drinking water by itself. And most people in ancient times were smart enough not to do it. What they did was they took wine and mixed it with the water because the alcohol would make the wine, would make the water potable.
Uh-huh.
And so if you read the Talmud, which the Jews wrote, in the centuries around that time, if you read the Latin writers of the time, the Romans, if you read the Greek writers of the time, you'll find that in every case they talk about the common custom throughout the Mediterranean world of adding a little wine to their water. Not to get the consciousness-altering effects of the alcohol, but rather the sanitizing effects of the alcohol.
Right.
So it would be like us boiling water if we were down in Mexico or something, or filtering it to get the amoebas out. They would just add wine, and that would fix it.
It seems like he just kind of threw that in there, though.
Right. Well, see, the point, it is kind of thrown in without any kind of context. But the point is, Paul is saying that what Timothy has done is what most people wouldn't do. And he's drinking only water. And he says, don't do that anymore. You've got stomach problems because of it. So take a little wine with it, like it is implied, like everybody else does. Timothy was apparently trying to be more spiritual than the average person. Say, well, I'm not going to touch wine. I'm just going to drink my water by itself, unlike anyone else. And he was perhaps tempting God, doing it, saying, "Okay, God, I'm gonna drink dangerous water, and you're gonna have to keep me well." Well, God didn't agree with the test, and so Timothy got the normal consequences of drinking water without wine in those days. And so Paul says, "Okay, stop drinking only water, and take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmity." So I don't think Paul is saying that Timothy had committed some sin and therefore he was judged with these stomach infirmities. I think he's saying you've made some bad choices here. You're trying to be spiritual above what is written. And, excluding wine from your water is simply not a healthy thing to do. So stop doing it, and you'll get better.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps a lot, Steve. Thanks.
Okay, Maggie. And I would add to Timothy, take a little garlic with it, too.
Yeah, okay.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. However, God didn't choose me to write to Timothy, so maybe garlic wasn't what Timothy needed. Next caller is Freddie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Freddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, sir. My question is in regards to a conversation that I had with a friend who was very much influenced by prehistoric Christianity. And it always comes down to where I believe in Jehovah God, like God being the supreme creator. And she's got a lot of really good valid points, and I just want to know what I could, what can I say to, per se, defend the Christian cause, because she says that everything in the Bible has been borrowed by other kind of folk or other kind of religion or other kind of, Babylonian history. That's her take.
Yeah, that's a very common view. I would ask her how she knows that's true.
Yeah,
see, when people make claims about the Bible, whether they're saying the same thing you believe or saying the opposite of what you believe, you always have the right to say, how do you know that that's true? Why should I believe what you're saying? And if they have the truth on their side, there should be an answer available to that. Now, if Christianity, if the Gospels are not historically accurate, and they are instead just the amalgam of mythical elements from religions of Mithraism and Horus worship and Dionysius worship and all these other mystery religions and so forth, as some people say, well, there should be some evidence for this. I mean, it's not enough just to say that, because people can say anything, and in fact, they do. And if there's something that can be said, someone is saying it, and they're saying it on the Internet. So you can't believe everything you read on the Internet. So I would say this, if someone came with that to me. In fact, I wouldn't mind if people did come with that, because that happens to be one of the few things I've done a little research on and know something about. But the truth is, when someone says that the Christ story is a myth borrowed from ancient myths of the pagans, I'm going to ask them, where did you learn this? And they're going to tell me they saw a video on YouTube called Zeitgeist, or maybe if they're a little more intellectual, they may have read The Golden Bough and some of the books that came out in the 19th century that claimed that the Christian story is borrowed from myths about Krishna, Horus, Mithras, and other pagan gods, Dionysius and others. And the truth of the matter is that's been thoroughly debunked, and it was debunked about 100 years ago. It's not true. The parallels that are claimed to exist between the Christian story and these other myths, well, they simply don't exist in the myths. For example, if you watch the Zeitgeist video on YouTube, it's going to tell you, it's going to go through all these different pagan religions. And it's going to say, now the God of this religion, he had 12 disciples, he was called the Son of God, he walked on water, he turned water into wine, he was crucified, and he rose again the third day. And this was before the time of the Christian religion. Well, you know, when you hear this again and again and again about all these different gods, and then suddenly they say, and then comes Christianity, and it's obvious that Christianity just took up these myths and gave a different name to their God, called him Jesus. Well, that sounds very persuasive if, indeed, you can find any evidence whatsoever that the myths contain those elements. And I've done the research, and they don't. They don't contain those elements. There's not one of those ancient gods that is that has those parallels. Born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose again 3 days later. You don't find those in any of the pagan myths, not one of them. The 12 disciples can't be found in any of the myths. Walking on water? No, not known in any of the myths. Turning water to wine? Well, Dionysius might have done that. He's the god of wine, after all, to the ancients, the Romans. So, I mean, he may well have been represented as turning water into wine, not in the way that Jesus did, but so what? I mean, that water turns into wine in through the ordinary agricultural process is something that we wouldn't be surprised to find the ancients, affixing the name of a god to. But Jesus, when he turned water into wine, was demonstrating something very theological, that he is the true vine. And that he takes, it's a different meaning. But really, all these so-called parallels don't exist. And if you just ask this person, please find them. Please find these parallels in the actual source materials about these religions, not in popular books that have been written about them. Because what I've found is that popular books on the subject simply repeat what the author read in another popular book. And that author that he read had read it in another popular book. None of them have gone back to the actual source materials about Mithraism or about Horus worship or about the worship of Bacchus or any of those things. None of them can find them. None even try, because they can't be found.
No, that's excellent. This other part also, even when they're not parallels, for example, like she was speaking about Marduk and how that's the mother of all gods or something like that. And it's amazing how like fascinated and well versed they are in all this paganism, I may say. But like I was saying, well, where do you get your facts from? Where did you read about Marduk? How do you know that it's not just something that some guy thought up of and put it in a book? And because that's how they used to roll back in the day. That's just all they used to do. And I mean, how am I going to like validate that merit? And like you say, they usually don't have a lot to say after that.
Right. And if you say, well, let me tell you how the evidence upon which I base my belief that Jesus is in fact a historical character and that the Gospels are a reliable record of his activities and his sayings. You can do that. And there's plenty of evidence of that that does go back to ancient sources. For one thing, the Gospels are source material. You know, if you found something equivalent to the Gospels in the religion of Horace, that'd be interesting. If you dug up the Egyptian Book of the Dead and found in that these things about Horus, then you'd have source material to claim that the stories of Horus resemble the stories of Jesus. But you don't. You don't have that in the Egyptian records. But we can go back to the source materials of Christianity, see what it teaches, and we can see that it has corroboration from secular history of the same period. We can apply all the normal historical tests that you would apply to any ancient historical documents. You don't have to just believe the Gospels by faith. When you look at the Gospels, you're looking at historical documents written by men, in many cases, who witnessed what they were writing. And you can subject them to the very same historiological tests that you would subject any other ancient historical work, whether it's Thucydides or Herodotus or any of the ancient, Josephus, any of the ancient historians too.
That's excellent. That's awesome. And to your defense also, I wanted to explain to her too, I told her to look up a YouTube video where you actually debunk the Zeitgeist movie. And
yes.
She came back saying something about how, like, I don't know if it's true, and I don't mean it, I wouldn't dare say it in a condescending or disparaging manner towards you, but she says that, like, you know, he has no formal education, why would you accept anything he's saying? And I said, well, there's other guys that do, for example, like Lee Strobel and Dr. William Lane Craig that I just like to listen to a lot, and you sound just like them, and it's a lot of stuff you say is exactly what they say also, so that's how I
Yeah, well, it's a strange thing that the objection would be that I have no formal education, which is true. I have no formal education. But since when did having a formal education give anyone a leg up on the truth? Let's face it, there are people of every wild philosophy who've had formal education. The real question is not, does the guy I'm listening to have formal education, but is he saying things that are in fact true and verifiable? That's what you need to find out.
And I'll tell you what, man, I got a bachelor's and you run circles around me. So,
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you, sir. Bye now.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now.
Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm sorry we don't have very much time, so let's be quick if we can.
Yeah, okay. Owen, Christ mentioned that it'd be for our benefit for him to leave for the Holy Spirit or the Comforter to come. I'm curious why the Bible uses that language of them coming and going when I hear a lot of preachers talk about God's omnipresence or him being everywhere. Why does the Bible mention Yeah.
Okay, that's a good question. Yeah, if God is omnipresent, and that means he's everywhere at once, why does the Holy Spirit come? Why does Jesus go? If they're everywhere at once, why would there be any movement at all? Why, they're just always around. And I think this brings into consideration two aspects of the presence of God, both taught in Scripture. One has to do with the universal presence of God, which is the doctrine of omnipresence. The other is what we could call his manifest presence. Now, in the Old Testament, for example, God manifested himself in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. That was his manifest presence. But even though he was manifest there in a cloud, God still was everywhere in the universe, making the planets stay where they belonged and feeding the animals around the world. So in other words, God was everywhere. God's universal presence is one thing. His manifest presence is another thing. It's that God as a spirit is not confined to space, but he has the power to manifest himself in time and space. So when Christ was here, God was manifested in Christ. When the Holy Spirit came, God was manifesting himself in the church, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. That's the short answer. Probably a much longer answer is justified, but unfortunately will not be allowed by the time we have. I hope that may clear some things up, Paul. I'm sorry we don't have any more time than we do. The whistling has cued me, and I've got 30 seconds to sign off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I hope you'll always listen in and call in when you have questions. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're called The Narrow Path. Our address, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.